Very good. Well, Merry Christmas, everyone.
Merry Christmas.
Yeah. So today's our Christmas special. I have everything but Linus here to speak to us, and we're going to be studying the birth narratives. And you might say, "Well, yeah, okay, here we go again, same old thing, same old, same old." Well, you know, I hope that today you walk away with a little bit more than you normally do in American church today. You have to understand that there's no such thing as a story that comes into a culture that doesn't get culturalized, okay? I kind of relate it this way. If you live in Arizona and you put in a brand new bathroom, and you know, all you've got to do is let it go 6 months, and what happens? The little crust starts building up on your faucets, and because you know that hard water just keeps coming in, it just keeps crusting things over. And if you don't keep up with it, it just gets deeper and deeper and deeper until finally it fails. And you know, stories are a lot the same way. As a matter of fact, I would say that if you took the average story about the birth of Jesus and took it back to his homeland, took it back to Bethlehem, back into that culture, to them it would be unrecognizable. They wouldn't get it at all. And so what that says is, we've drifted astray for sure, no question about it. You know, how many times are we going to see even advertisements on TV trying to convince us that somehow Jesus was a refugee of some kind? Well, that's not true at all, as a matter of fact. The story never lets us go there. And so what we're going to do today, we're going to take a fresh look. We're going to take a look through Mediterranean eyes. You know, we're going to say that, okay, you know, we know the time frame, we know the place, so we know when and where Jesus was born. We know the main events that took place, and so all we need do is go back there, like good students of the Bible, and examine exactly how the story flowed. And so I think, you know, as we go through that today, it might mess up, you know, your, I'm sure most of us will go, or yeah, I'm not sure whether we're going to go this year or not, but most of us will go to a Christmas Eve service, you know, and of course, you know, as you do that, you know, sometimes, you know, there's a whole host of folks up on the stage dressed up as shepherds and little lambs. Aren't they the greatest? And I'm going to leave the shepherds and the lambs out of the story today, because, you know, I mean, they're just the cutest, right? Even though it's not quite accurate, but they're so cute. So I'm not gonna diss on them today, but everybody else, I'm gonna give a hard time. So here we go. What we're going to do today is begin in the birth narrative, the same one Linus started in on, Charlie Brown Christmas, Luke chapter 2. We're going to read the first 7 verses here. So Luke 2, beginning in verse 1, "In those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn." Praise God for his word. Now, you know, let's just take a look at just a few of the basic facts that are in this text that we almost always take you know, our interpretation and bring it into the text. We're not letting the text speak to us. We're speaking to the text. Let's address some of those things right up front. Well, first of all, you know, we know that we're going to talk about Caesar Augustus a little bit more because, you know, Herod is a key figure that I want to talk about, one that always gets overlooked at Christmas time, but he's a major player in the story. Caesar Augustus, he is the ruler of the Roman Empire. You know, his name was Octavian, and he did battle with Antony and Cleopatra. As a matter of fact, Herod was involved in that battle. We'll talk about that in a minute. So now he's large and in charge, okay? And we're the Quirinius. We know when Quirinius was governor of Syria. That's easy. But, you know, the dates I'm really not going to concentrate on right now. But the point is, everyone, for tax purposes, had to go to register, and they had to register in their hometown. And it was only the man that was required to go. The wife didn't need to go necessarily, but obviously, Joseph going back to his hometown in Bethlehem, and, you know, his wife Mary is pregnant and is going to give birth in the weeks to come. And I say that because, again, you know, we have this silly idea that, you know, somehow Mary and Joseph really hustled, you know, all the way through the desert, you know, and got into Bethlehem and she gave birth that night. Well, that's not true. But at any rate, they have to go back. He has to register. Joseph has to register because he is of the house and lineage of David. Now, Luke is one of the only Gentile authors in the Hebrew Bible, okay, both the Old and New Testament. Okay? He's one of the only, if not the only, Gentile author. And you can tell that he is concerned about both the Gentile and the Jew understanding what he's writing about because, you know, he's using these dualistic phrases in these first seven verses so that a Jew or a Gentile would be able to understand what he's talking about because, you know, he's of the house and lineage, okay? So in Judaism, if you're of the house, you're a son. You're a biological son, but not in the Roman Empire. In the Roman Empire, you can be of the house and be a slave, okay? That's your house. But if you're of the lineage, you're flesh and blood. So, you know, he uses both of those terms there. And so, you know, we get the authenticity of this letter from things like this. You begin to read this and it's like, this is, you know, if this letter were real, this is exactly what you would see. And of course, he also knew the topography because he's going up from Galilee, from Nazareth to Judea, to Bethlehem, okay? So there's a ridge line that is in the hill country of Judea. Does that ring any bells with anybody? See, Mary's already been to the hill country once. What did she do when she went to the hill country the first time? She visited her cousin Elizabeth. That's right. Because Elizabeth lives just a stone's throw from Bethlehem. Okay? And it took them, it had to have taken them either 3 or 4 days. If they were hustling 3 days, most likely with a pregnant wife, you know, you're going to take at least 4 days. So they've stopped along that ridge line, you know, they've stopped and housed 4 times before they're getting here to Bethlehem. And the interesting thing about this culture, when a son comes back to the hometown, it's a really, really, really big deal. Okay? You don't, as a son, so let's say, for instance, you know, I decide, okay, I'm living in Bethlehem and, you know, somehow I get a scholarship to Harvard, and I'm going to go, and I'm going to get on a ship, and I'm going to go over to the United States, and I'm going to go to Harvard. But, you know, just after I graduate and I secure my position somewhere in the stock market at the SEC, I say, well, you know, I'm going to go back and just, you know, say hey to Mom and Dad. Well, when I do, everybody knows it. I'm telling Mom and Dad I'm coming back. Well, what's the first thing Mom does? She gets on the wire, however that's done back then, and says, my son is coming home. The priest even hears that and says, you watch for him. When he crosses that line called the city limits, you start ringing the church bells, okay? You make noise. You celebrate. This is not a sneak in and sneak out kind of thing. This is not only is this Joseph coming back as a native son, but he's of the lineage of the most famous person from the town ever. Okay? Now you don't see it very much here, but if you go back to the East Coast as you drive into, you know, Clarksburg, West Virginia, okay? First thing you're going to see is it's the home of Stonewall Jackson, you know, and a host of other professional athletes that came from Clarksburg. You know, it's a big deal, okay? And you know, it here too, it is a big deal. Joseph and Mary didn't just skirt into town and somehow knock on the door of the Holiday Inn Express and see a no vacancy sign. That is absolutely not what happened. The bells were ringing when they crossed the threshold. The other thing too is, when was Jesus born? In the daytime or at night? I challenge you to look at the text and tell me. You can't. Now, where do all these crazy ideas come from? Or where does all this crust come from? This culturalization of this story come from? Well, you know, it's not like we're crazy people and we just make things up. I mean, you can find a novel that was written in 220-ish AD. It's now called the Gospel of James, although it has nothing to do with James is long dead. But a part of that novel, a part of that story, nobody knows who wrote it. It tells this abbreviated birth narrative. Not only that, but you know, you can tell that the person that wrote it had no idea the topography of the hill country of Judea. Why? Because they described it as Yuma, sand dunes, palm trees. There's no palm trees there. Not unless it's date palms that somebody planted back in the early 1900s. Other than that, there's no palm trees there. It's junipers. It's like being in Prescott. That's the topography. That's where you're at. You're in the hill country. And so, you know, they're traveling down that ridgeline, spending the night four times. Who knows, maybe with even Elizabeth and Zachariah the last night. Who knows? Don't know. Have no idea, but it's possible. And then they come into town. And, you know, the scripture tells us that while they were there, the very second they got in town? No. As a matter of fact, it leads us to believe that there was quite a bit of time that passed before Mary had the baby. Quite a bit of time. Maybe as much as a month. Possible. It's very possible. Who would think that Joseph was an idiot? Why would you think that? Why would you think that he's stupid? You know, first of all, let's take a look at his background. I mean, after all, he is of the lineage of King David. But not just that, he's a skilled construction worker. He has his own business. He's a businessman. He's an entrepreneur. He earns his living. He has connections. He has finances. He has everything that he needs to make this journey for sure. Okay. So why in the world would you think that he'd say, let's wait till the last minute, and when do you think you're due, Mary? Well, gosh, you know, it could be tonight. Well, hop on that donkey, let's get going. No, that is not what happened. He wants to make sure that Mary is intact and safe, just like any good husband would, and he's leaving probably a month before she's due to give birth. Because she knows the exact day she became pregnant. She knows the exact moment she became pregnant. Count 9 months, she knows exactly when that baby is going to come. And so, you know, this, again, you know, this fantastic story that we have had its infancy in some of these legends and novels that were written way after the church was established and well into the second and third centuries, 200-300 years at times after the event. And obviously by people who not only didn't even know the topography, but, you know, had some pretty, had some great writing skills. They used a lot of poetic license. And, you know, writers in that day, pseudepigraphal writers in that day, certainly did that, you know. It was just the way it was. So, you know, hence, you know, as the centuries go on, and as we as Americans, especially we as Americans, because, you know, what do we do? What do we relegate all of the facts of the Bible down to? As narrow and as short and brief a presentation as possible. Okay? Why? Well, those kids, I can't keep the kids up on the stage for any more than 20 minutes. I lose them, you know. They fall off the stage, you know, they're eating the plant in the corner. They're everywhere, you know. So what do I got to do? I've got to slim this story down. You know, it's got to fit inside of a certain amount of time. And so, obviously, you just cut out all the details and once you've heard it, and then you've heard it again, and you've heard it a third time, you'll actually start believing that, well, okay, yeah, this is the way it worked. This is the way it all came to pass. Now, let's talk about this idea of an innkeeper and an inn. Joseph, you know, rapping on the door, and that little slide-out piece, and the nose, and the eyes looking out at him. My wife is pregnant. Can we have a place? There's no room. Go back to that outbuilding back there. Go back to that cave back there, whatever. You know, and so, again, you know, if there's one thing that's really cool about the land of the Old Testament, you know, the Promised Land is... it does change, there's no question, but it also, even in change, it keeps a part of its original authenticity. And so, we know what the houses looked like in Bethlehem. And they all looked alike, you know? I always wonder because, you know, when I came from the East Coast to the West Coast, I'd never seen a subdivision before. There's no such thing as subdivisions in West Virginia. You know, you're just up a holla, you know. But here there's subdivisions, and guess what? All the houses look alike. They're all built alike. And one of the reasons why is the culture has figured out exactly how things should work. And when you figure out how things should work, you tend to say, ah, okay, this is the basic structure that helps us live our lives the way that this culture dictates we must live them. Just like here in Arizona, you know, there's stucco, there's tile and all those kinds of things, and, you know, there's garage doors that are the smiley face of our houses, and it's just the way that Arizonans have determined this is the best way to live life in Arizona. And so if you would go back to Bethlehem at this point in time, when Joseph and Mary arrive in town, this is the house that you find. Okay? Now, two facts that are absolute. Okay? Number one, there are no outbuildings of any kind used in Bethlehem ever. No outbuildings. Okay? There are no stables. There are no garages. There are no caves. Well, there are caves, but they're not used. Why? Why aren't they used? Well, okay. Let's take a look at the basic structure of this house, and I think it'll become very apparent to you. So, you know, you can see that, you know, this house has a main living room and steps that come from, you guessed it, the stable of the house up to the main living room. Mangers are always indentations in the floor in the main living room. There's no such thing as that little triangulated wooden structure that, you know, that we have up on the stage at a Christmas pageant, okay? There's no such thing. Number one, it's too rickety. You know, you think about it. You know, let a cow, just make, you know, really go at it. Make that thing and then put it out in the middle of the pasture and put, you know, some scrumptious cow feed in there and let the cow eat it. Come back the next day and see what the condition of that thing is. The cow's destroyed it. He's going to step on it. You know, it was just never done. And besides, it's the desert. And what does desert do to wood? So there you go. And so, yeah, and we know all the way through the Bible keeps preaching this to us. This is the house. This is the house. This is the house. Remember the story of Jephthah, the judge who swore an oath to God, you let me go and accomplish this task, and when I come back, whatever walks out of my house, I will sacrifice to you. And the tragedy of the fact that when he came back, his daughter walked out of the house. If he's going to keep his word to the Lord, he's got to sacrifice his daughter. Now, you might say, what a stupid thing to do, to say. Why would he say anything like that? Why? Because he expected his animals to be coming in and out of his stable. He didn't expect his daughter to come out of the house. When Saul, King Saul, came to the witch at Endor and said, hey, you know, I need to talk to Samuel. He's dead. I've been on the cell phone with God. He's not talking to me. I need you to call up Samuel. I need to discuss some things with him. Well, through that whole process, we won't get into the rest of those details, but through that whole process, she took the calf that was in the house and prepared it for Saul and his armor bearer. Okay? And, you know, you think, my goodness, you know, if she had to go out into the pasture, out in the field and wrangle a cow and bring it in and have it slaughtered and have it butchered, how long did Saul stay at her house? Well, it only takes 20 minutes from hoof to plate when your calf is standing right here. She knew how to gut it. She knew how to pull out its entrails. She knew how to reach up in and cut the filet mignon just right, pull it out, throw it on the grill, give it to Saul. And then, oh, hey, boys, first of all, come, get the calf, slaughter it proper, and then tell all the neighbors, because we've got to share it with the neighbors because we don't have refrigerators, and once the calf's killed, it's got to be eaten. You know, the Bible in its story tells us over and over and over again how they lived, what the houses looked like, how things worked. And this is how. Now, In this culture, it is sacred to be hospitable. It's not like us, where we think, oh man, the family's coming to town again. Yeah, I guess, yeah, they can stay with us. Hopefully they won't stay any more in 3 days, you know? Or what we might think is, you know, honey, why don't we just spring for the Holiday Inn? You know, let's just put them in the Holiday Inn. No, you know, that's who we are as a culture, okay? So whenever we talk about coming to town and spending some time, it's always at the Holiday Inn, okay? But not here. It's sacred to bring not only family members, but also, you know, anyone who visits into your home. It would be an atrocity, a tragedy, a disgrace to leave anyone out on the street. It just is. And so there's no question about it. There's absolutely no question about it. When Joseph and Mary came to town, the people were excited, and they were brought into a house immediately. Now, what about this whole thing that says laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the Cataluma? Okay? Don't forget that we're looking at an English translation here, right? Translated in. Well, you know, the interesting thing about Luke is he wrote, and this is really good because it fuels a lot of academic prowess here when it comes to making this statement. You know, he wrote also the parable of the Good Samaritan, where the Good Samaritan took the man who was beaten by robbers and took him to a Pandacean. Pan, meaning all, okay? Chion, meaning are welcome. Your people are, all people are welcome. It is a place where all people are welcome, and it's on Jericho where there's actually a hotel. There is one there, okay? And that's Pandacean, okay? And that's the word that Luke uses when he writes that story. Not here. He uses the word Cataluma. Cataluma is a room that is attached to a house in Bethlehem and in the ancient Near East. Okay? It's either on the end or it's on the roof, one or the other. And it's such a sacred thing to bring someone into your house, you actually spend money and keep this room prepared to receive guests if you're, you know, a good host. And if you're not a good host, my goodness, what are you? And so you can see that we've got the stable, we've got the steps that go up to the platform of the living room. This is where all of the family lives, okay? Cataluma, empty when no guests are here, but guess what? The Cataluma is already occupied with guests, but it wouldn't make any difference. It wouldn't make any difference because Joseph and Mary are of the lineage of King David. They are a big deal. The family might have moved back to the Cataluma and given them the main living room anyway. But since the Cataluma is full, then Joseph and Mary are staying with the family in the main living room, okay? And that main living room is, the floor is slightly sloped, okay? Just a little bit of slope. Why? Well, how easy would it be to clean, ladies? How easy would it be to clean if all you had to do is sweep all the dirt down to the stable? And it's a little bit sloped. Right it goes. Easy peasy. You know, they figured all this stuff out. You know, they had it down pat. And so this is where Jesus was born. Now, if you're going to wrap, yeah, so here's the average Bethlehem home from the side view. You can see here's the home from the top view. Again, you know, I'm not going to try to sell you this house. But the point is, this is the sign of the Christ child, This is the sign. This is it. What is the kingdom of God primarily? It is a family. The kingdom of God primarily is the greatest family in the cosmos. The kingdom of God is all about family. Where is Jesus going to be born? Not in a stable, not way off in a desert underneath a palm tree with a star shining over him. He's born among family that love him. And not just that. Jesus is born in the common element of culture. He's not born with the shepherds. Okay, there's the lowlifes. Okay, it's the way it was. You know, the interesting progression of shepherd, the whole theology of being a shepherd moves from the Old Testament being David related to a shepherd. The kings of Israel are related to shepherds. It's a big deal in the Old Testament. But progressively, slowly, but surely, as you read more and more of the Old Testament, by the time you move into the New Testament, shepherds are the lowlifes of society. They're always dirty. They're never ritually pure, so they can't attend any of the synagogue services. You know, that it's just who they are. Jesus wasn't born with them, although they were the first to receive the good news, and they came to Jesus. So, yes, Jesus was born among the common people. But the salvation goes down to the shepherds, and the salvation goes up to the kings. Wise men, common folk, shepherds, they're all in the story. Jesus is the Savior for all aspects of our culture. And so, you know, with this, you know, if I had a dining room table and everybody sitting around and Jesus, you know, snug as a bug in, and by the way, I mean, if you put him in swaddling cloths and he's like this, if you put him down on a slope floor, what's going to happen? Boop, doop, 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 doop. What am I going to do? I'm going to put him in where there's a divot. You know, I'm going to make a nice bed right there. He's going to sit right there in that divot. And so this is the sign. This is the sign that Christ is born. Okay? So the sign of Christ's child, he's born. The sign that you normally see as you go to church is this. And this is the sign that you don't know what you're talking about. Because it didn't look like this at all. At all. It's impossible that it happened this way. So, now, based on that, there's some things that I want to go over that help fill this story in and help make it the glorious full story that it is. Okay, the first thing, let's go to another birth narrative. This is Matthew chapter 1, and let's go to verse 20. So now, Joseph and Mary are betrothed, okay? That's the same as being married. You know, the contract's already in place, but the ceremony, the ketubah, the ceremony is yet to be done. But they're the same as married, and yet she's found with child. And so, you know, Joseph is being a just man, a righteous man, saying, boy, you know, I don't want Mary to have, you know, culturally have, you know, this stigma attached to her. And one thing's for sure, if I bring this to the attention of the authorities, what needs to happen to Mary? She needs to die. The law of Moses says an adulterous woman is to be put to death, along, because it takes two to tango, along with the man. And this is another thing too, that it's one of the most interesting studies. You know, Dr. Kenneth Bailey introduced me to it, and I've been studying it through the Old Testament. He related the fact that there are sinners who are law keepers and there are sinners who are law breakers. Okay, they're both. Yeah, everybody's a sinner, right? But some keep the law, some break the law. Okay, and what he's proving, and the story pans out, is you cannot have the justice that Jesus offers without breaking the law of Moses. Can't be done. And so let's take a look at that for a second. So Matthew chapter 1, verse 20. But as he considered these things, he considering putting Mary away quietly, just somehow hiding her away. Behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Okay, so now, this is a play on words. If you're reading this in Hebrew, this is a play on words. This says, Yeshua will Yasha. Joshua, which is Jesus, that Jesus is just the Greek translation of Yeshua, Joshua, of the Hebrew. Jesus' name was Joshua. That's what his name was. And Joshua means Savior. He will save. And what did he come to do? He came to save his people from their sins. Okay. And so one of the interesting things is in Luke chapter 13, now you don't have to go there, and let me just kind of give you the story. In Luke chapter 13, there's this complaint that's registered with Jesus. There were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Pilate is the Roman governor of the area of Judea, and they're just good Jews sacrificing to their God, and he came and slaughtered them for whatever reason and just mixed their blood with the blood of the sacrifices. And that's outrageous, for sure. This is made known to Jesus. And he answered them, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans? See, there are sinners who keep the law. There are sinners who break the law. Do you think they're any better? Do you think they're any worse? Because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. We're all in the same boat, every single one of us. We all need grace. We all need forgiveness. We all need to repent. The point here is, in the lineage of Matthew, in that first chapter, there are five women: prostitute, 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 innocent but accused of being a prostitute. What needed to be done to all those women? Death, 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 death. What do we have to do in order for them, for the justice of God, to enter these women's lives? Ignore the law of Moses as they repent. And so, this is what Jesus came to do. This is the central focus of that birth narrative. As the story goes on, And as it has come up through all of the Old Testament, we see over and over and over again the need to repent, the need to have the Messiah pay the price that only he can pay. And so, with this, we move on to Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, the wise men from the east. Okay? Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose." Okay, I like that translation because most of the time it says, "We saw his star in the east." The word for east sounds like the word for rising, but this is the word for rising. "We saw his star when it rose, and have come to worship him." And the interesting thing about it is we see that there's gold and there's frankincense and there's myrrh associated with this story. And so how many wise men always are up there on stage, you know, during the play? There's three. Why? Does the Bible say there's three? No, it doesn't. They could have been a whole entourage and probably was. That would be a pretty exciting thing if you were, you know, in the plains of Shinar, in the Arabah, and you knew that the king of all kings has been born because you are a watcher of the sky. It would be pretty inconceivable to say, you know what, let's just pick three people to go. You guys go, I'm good. No, you're on your way. You're gone. Get my camels. Let's go. Get me some gold. And by the way, where is frankincense made? In the Arabah. Sure. It's Arabian. Absolutely. You know, where's gold made? We have one that knows where gold's made. Yeah, look for a volcano, you'll find gold, right? It's made in the earth. And it's everywhere. And without question, you're going to bring gold. Yeah, this is a kingly gift. There's no question. You're going to bring gold. You know, gold not only had, its intrinsic value in every culture based on the fact that it was pure, based on the fact that, you know, it was sterile. You know, you could make any vessel out of gold, and I promise you, you know, as long as you keep it clean, you're not going to get sick. But not just that. There's beauty to it. I mean, I don't think I have to argue that much. But frankincense, this spice that is offered in the sacrificial offerings, it's made to make you and your house smell good, all those kinds of things. It's used in the baking of bread. It's very valuable. And it's interesting because so Matthew goes out and he says, okay, I got to buy a scroll. I've got to write this story down. So he goes to the scroll store and says, okay, what's the biggest scroll I can buy? Well, the biggest scroll you can buy is 30 feet. That's it. We don't have a scroll that's more than 30 feet. Thinking, man, can I get all those words on 30 feet? I don't know whether I can. Well, give it to me. And so here's what he does. He sits down and says, well, okay, I've only got a limited space, so I can only write down what is absolutely necessary. And guess what? He writes about these wise men and these gifts. Now, why? Well, it's because he knows his Old Testament. He values his Old Testament, and he wants to tell you what's going on in a very powerful way. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 60. This again, if you're listening to Handel's Messiah, these words are in there. Arise, shine, for your light has come. and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will rise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. And nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. So this is the announcement of the Messiah. But it's the announcement of the Messiah in a very peculiar way as you read the whole chapter. But the point here is that in verse 4, it's saying that the children are going to come home. In other words, you know, there are the Gentiles out there in the nations. They're going to hear the truth. They're going to know the Messiah. They're going to turn around, repent, and they're going to come home. The gospel is not a call to clean up your life. That happens later on. That has nothing to do with the gospel call. The gospel is a call to come home. Come back home. Come home. Come to the God of Israel. Children are coming home. Now, verse 6. A multitude of camels shall cover you, the young camels of Midian, Arabia, Ephah, Arabia, and all those from Sheba, Arabia. They shall bring gold and frankincense and shall bring good news, the praise of the Lord. These are the wise men. It's being predicted that they are going to return someday to Jerusalem when Jerusalem is back in its golden age again. And so we fully expect, and Matthew fully expects you to connect these two. Now, why is there myrrh when there's no myrrh here? Well, because Isaiah chapter 60 relates one-to-one to Revelation chapter 21-22. This is the new heaven, the new earth, the new Jerusalem, when everything is right again. There's no place for myrrh there. But here there is, because myrrh is a burial ointment. Okay? So Matthew expects myrrh to jar you. He expects you to read that saying, oh my goodness, Jesus is going to die. They gave him myrrh. Yeah, he is. That's right. He got gold. He got frankincense, just like Isaiah said. But again, what's Matthew doing? He's saying, now, okay, all you Jews out there, you've been waiting for Jerusalem to be this golden age again, and all you do is sit there and whine and cry because it hasn't happened. Yeah, you're right. It hasn't happened. That's right. It's not going to happen till Jesus comes back, Revelation 21 and 22. It's not going to happen till then. As you sit and celebrate in a Jewish house, the very last thing that's said at the celebration, next year in Jerusalem. It just won't happen. It just won't happen. And Matthew saying, it just did when this baby was born. He expects you to put those together. He expects you to know this. Verses 10 through 14, this is a song of the rebuilding of Jerusalem. So what Matthew is saying is, the Christ child born in the flesh is exactly the same as Revelation 21, 22, where the new Jerusalem comes down from heaven and lands on earth. It just did. That's what he wants you to see. That's what he wants you to think. That's what he wants you to feel. All right. So we have these wise men from the east, and that's their job. That's what, you know, they were all about. They were there to tell the Jewish people, this is the kickoff. This is the coming of that golden age that we've been waiting for in Jerusalem. That's what they were all about. Now, Matthew 2, 16 through 18 is all about Herod the Great. I'm going to go through this very quick because we're running long, and I know, you know, it's getting hot in here. Now, so here's, because, you know, we've been talking so far in this story, we've been talking so far about the kingdom of God. We have to align it with the kingdom of the world if we're going to understand this story, the birth of the Christ child. What did he come to do? He came to overthrow the kingdom of the world. Okay? Jesus said, I came to save the lost. You know, came to save the lost. No question about that. I came to defeat the work of the devil. Okay? So, Herod the Great, 16 through 18. I'm not even going to read it. Here's what Herod the Great is all about. First of all, racially, he's an Arab. He comes from Idumea. Okay? So he's an Arab. Religiously, he's a Jew because his homeland originally was conquered by the Maccabees. And so his daily worship ritual flowed with Second Temple period Maccabean rituals. Okay? So he knew what it was to be a Jew. Culturally, he was a Greek. Politically, he was a Roman. What does Herod represent? It represents anti-Eden, anti-Christ, anti-kingdom of God, the kingdom of the world. He is the quintessential kingdom of the world. That's who Herod stands for. Now, it's just some basic facts about Herod. Move forward. There we go. He was greatly admired as a military leader. He fought in at least 10 wars, and he led his men individually. He was a great man. He was tall. He was handsome. He was quite revered. He was involved with the conflict between Octavian, who became Augustus Caesar, and Antony and Cleopatra. And if you don't remember your history, the fact is Octavian defeated Antony and Cleopatra. Antony ends up falling on his sword, and Cleopatra, let's see, who was it? Who was Cleopatra? Who? Elizabeth Taylor, yeah, what did she do? She got the snake out, the asp, and bit her, and that's how she died? Well, that's all true. That's all true. And guess what? Herod was on the side of Antony and Cleopatra, but he was so smart and so revered that he went and visited Octavian after he defeated them, even though he was warring against Octavian, and he said this, ask not whose friend I was, but ask what kind of friend I was. And Octavian said, I could use a man like you. And that's how he became the king of the Jews of that day. His final days were very, very dark. He murdered wives. He murdered children. And this is the kingdom of the world. This is the way the world works. You want to reject Jesus, here's your king. You want to reject Jesus, you want to say, nobody's going to rule over me. Oh, yes, they will. Herod will. I promise you. You want to try to be your own king? Well, the only way that you can try to be your own king is to live this way. Herod, in the end, was so unliked that he was about to die. He called his lieutenants close to him and he said, gather up all the revered people in my kingdom, 10,000 of them, and put them in the stadium. And as soon as I die, put them all to death so that the nation will mourn. I know they won't mourn for me, but when I die, this nation's going to mourn. Now, the good news is his soldiers, when he died, didn't kill those people. But this is who Herod the Great is. And what did he do? What's a part of the birth story? Well, he heard that there was a king, the King of Kings, born in Bethlehem, and the Magi came and reported that to him, and he said, hey, you know, you go find him, then tell me where they are, and guess what he did? He went into Bethlehem, and he slaughtered every single male child, 2 years old and under, killed them all. Now, you won't see that on the stage in a couple of nights, but that's a part of the story. That's a part of the birth story. And what the birth story asked is, who is your king? Which kingdom are you going to reside in? Okay, so now we have Herod the Great. Now let's just finish really quickly here with Simeon and Anna. Simeon and Anna are prophet and prophetess. They're in the temple court when Jesus is brought on the eighth day to have the sacrifices made for him. What this means is there had to be a man and there had to be a woman who was going to prophesy over Jesus, because Jesus was born for all men and all women. There is no difference when it comes to salvation and kingdom precedence in the kingdom. There is no male, there is no female, there is no Greek, there is no Jew, there is no slave, there is no free man. And so, you know, as we look at Luke 2, 22 through 38, we see verses 29 through 32, it announces the Messiah and his work. That's Simeon. Verse 34, it announces Jesus is going to go to the cross. Let's read verse 34. This is kind of an important verse because this sets the stage for Mary through the rest of the story. As a matter of fact, it sets a stage for Mary that we as Protestant Christians tend to reject because of, you know, some of the cultural things about Mary in American Christendom. But yeah, so Luke 2:34. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." What is Simeon talking about here? Well, he's announcing that Jesus, this sword is representative of death, and he's announcing that Jesus is going to die. And of course, we know that Jesus is going to die on the cross. But it's also saying that Mary, as it passes through your son, it will strike you also. Now, that's an interesting thought because, you know, we would all say, well, there's no question. Mary stood and watched her son, the one she loved, be brutally beaten and killed in the most brutal way possible. There's no question about that. But the point is also, and all commentators are lining up with this thought, that Mary, without question, she bore her cross her whole life. She is the quintessential Christian walk. It's her. Now, we chew hard on that because that sounds Catholic, but it is not. This is what Simeon is saying. You look at Mary. She never, ever, not one second in her culture, she never got through the stigma of having a child out of wedlock. We even see in the gospel story that the people of the town were accusing Jesus of being a bastard child. Mary, however, faithfully bore her cross and worshiped her Savior. We should do the same. That's the prophecy that Simeon is making. All right, we're going to stop right there. I've got more to show you, but it's all about the astrological sign of Jesus' birth, which we've already dealt with Revelation chapter 12, most of it.
All
right, let's go real quick. Boom, boom. Okay. The three wise, or listen to me. The wise men in Babylon is looking up at the sky. Why? Because they always look at the sky. Why? Because it's their job. Okay? I've got to look at the sky and make sure that everything on planet Earth and the cosmos is lining up just right. And if there's a sign, I got to go tell the king. That's my job. Okay? They're looking up at that, and they watch the ecliptic. The ecliptic is that imaginary line that the sun runs on. Here's the moon. We'll talk about that little dot here in a minute. So let's move on. There's the ecliptic. And here's the constellation Virgo. There's only one constellation in the zodiac that's a woman, and it is the Virgin. Okay? Obviously represents Mary. And as they're looking up, they've already been told by Daniel, Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego, as they are there and teaching them about when this Messiah is going to be born and what his sign is going to be. And the book of Revelation chapter 12 tells you the exact alignment of the stars as to when Jesus is going to be born. And now that we know and we have software that can run the cosmos, because the cosmos is just one great big clock. It's extremely precise. All we've got to do is just run it back until we find this exact configuration, and voila, we know the exact day and time that Jesus was born. And so, we know that the book of Revelation chapter 12, it comes from the idea that Paul he's basically making a complaint in Romans chapter 10, saying, you know, how are they going to hear about Jesus if we don't send people to tell them about Jesus? How are they going to believe and come to faith if they don't even know Jesus exists? And in the end, he says something very jarring, and you wouldn't think that he would say, but he says, but yet they have all heard, they have all seen. And then he quotes Psalm 19 that says, the cosmos displays the glory of God. Okay? He said, all you've got to do is look. You'll know when the king has come. And the book of Revelation gives you that pattern. And what it says is that Virgo is on the ecliptic and the sun is in her midsection. In other words, this pregnant woman has a sun. It's right in her middle. Go ahead, Sarah.
A question somewhat related. Mm-hmm. It's all this, and it's Jupiter, I guess, in Matthew 2, verse 9, when it says, this must not be the right translation. The star they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. What mm-hmm. does that mean?
I'll explain that in a second. There is a logical explanation. Number one is, God can supernaturally do anything that he wants. But number two is, the astrophysicist here agrees that, you know, Jupiter has retrograde motion. It stops and it moves backwards. Okay, so, but at any rate, okay, so, again, this is really quick. All right, so, here's all of the zodiac following that ecliptic. And so, what it says in Revelation chapter 12, let me read it for you real quick here. A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven, behold, a great red dragon. That's Scorpius and Libra put together back in that day and time. They were considered the dragon. It wasn't two. It was just one. Red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns. All those stars are there in that constellation, both 7 and 10. They're all there. I'm not going to go over that, but you can study that on your own. And on his head, 7 diadems, and his tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. Okay, so now, the point is, what is this talking about? It's not talking about some ancient cosmic event where somehow Satan and a third of the angels rebelled. The story never ever, ever says that, ever. That came from the Reformation. They just basically, they made that up. It just made up. This is the birth of the Messiah. This is when Jesus was born. And there's even evidence, and I'm not gonna take you there, but those third of the stars, those were good guys, not bad guys. They died that day in this big battle, in this fight. But the point is here that we've got Hydra on one side of the moon and the dragon on the other side of the moon. So the whole bunch, the whole bad boy bunch is right where they belong as far as this particular prediction is concerned. And the sun is in her belly. The moon is at her feet. Now, we wouldn't have such a precise date and time if it weren't for the moon, because the sun hangs around in Virgo's belly about 20 days, but the moon only for 80 minutes at her feet. And that only, and this only happens once every 1,500 years or so, ish. Okay? And so we know for sure that Jesus was born on September the 11th, 3 BC. That's the date of his birth. All you've got to go home. You don't even have to buy the software. You can download it for free. Start in 4 BC and just start scrolling forward until you see this. When it all lines up, and you'll see, it comes out in an 80-minute section on September the 11th, 3 BC. September the 11th, 3 BC is very significant. Obviously, here in our country, is September 11th is very significant. Here's a conspiracy theory for you. Did they know that was Jesus' birth? I think they did. But the point is here that, you know, September the 11th is Tishri 1. It's Rosh Hashanah. That day, at that point in time, is Rosh Hashanah. That is when all kings are anointed to serve. It's the Feast of Trumpets, and it's also Noah's birthday.
September 11th.
Mm-hmm. And so Jesus is not just the second Adam. He's also the second Noah. He's not just going to save humanity. He's going to destroy the giants. He's going to destroy the chimera. He's going to destroy the hybrid men of renown. He's going to do all those things because they're all born on the same day. Okay. Sorry, that was a long, long time.
That the earth was created on September 11th. Rosh Hashanah is it? Or when Noah, not September, but Noah, Adam was born on September 11th.
Sure, run it backwards, sure. It all works.
Interesting.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, Jesus came to the earth, lived a perfect life, died a sacrificial death, defeated his enemies, resurrected to new life, ascended to the throne, and reigns over his kingdom. You know, this whole story, the whole narrative asks one question: who's your king? You know, I don't care what you've stole. I don't care what you've murdered. None of that matters. Who's your king? That's the only thing that matters. All the rest will be taken care of by him. Any other questions? All right, let's pray and get out of here. Lord, again, thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, that we live in reality. We don't live in fantasy. That even though there's many things in this story that seems fanciful, there's many things in this story that seems mystic, but yet, Lord, it all is reality. It is about our Savior, this baby who's born, who will grow up. He was born a male not because he had to be a male because of masculinity. He was born a male because he had to go to the cross. Females didn't do that. He was born a male because his beard needed to be plucked out of his face. Females don't have that. He was born a male because he needed lash upon lash upon lash. females don't receive that. And I thank you that he was born exactly the way he needed to be in exactly the time frame that he needed to come to do the work that he accomplished. And I pray, Lord, that for the rest of this celebration, we think about those things and we celebrate the birthday of our King. In your name, Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen.